We are continuing our study in the book of Jonah. We're in chapter 3. Next week we will conclude the book with chapter 4. Then there will be Easter, and then after that we'll start our study in the book of Nehemiah. And basically with the theme for Jonah has been stubbornness, storms, and salvation. And we continue to see stubbornness in this prophet, and salvation, though, being seen even in the midst of storm. There's a man who is a very famous football player. His name is Roy Riggles. He was the center for the University of California football team during the 1929 Rose Bowl. Back then, you both played offense and defense. You know, they didn't have just a squad that came on for part of the game. And he probably has made the most famous of plays in Rose Bowl history. University of California was playing Georgia Tech. In the first half, Georgia Tech fumbled the football, and Riggles scooped it up and started to sprint to the goal line. He made a 65-yard run, being tackled at the one-yard line by his fellow teammate, Benny Lam, because Roy was running the wrong way. And so he almost scored a safety for the opposing team. California got the ball on their one-yard line, three plays, and they were done. They went the punt, and Georgia Tech actually did block it, and safety resulted for them, and was actually the margin of Georgia Tech's victory over California, 8-7. Now, this was during the first half. Now, you have to think about this. So after he's made this terrible play, and in front of 60,000 fans, and also this new technology of filming the game would be probably the highlights and lowlights would be shown in theaters across the United States. He had to go into the locker room with his teammates at halftime. And so as the half drew to a close and they all started going into the locker room, the teammates sat down on the benches and on the floor, but Roy just walked through them, took a blanket, threw it over his shoulders, sat in a corner, and he sobbed. Usually in the halftime, it's when the coach, in this case would be Nibs Price, would give this rousing speech, encouraging the football team, his football team, to keep their head in the game and get out there and do all that you can and let's win this thing. But the coach didn't say anything. He was completely quiet the entire time. And then when it came time for them to actually go back on the field, the coach finally said this, "Men, the same team that played the first half will start the second half." And that was it. So the players stood up and they started going out, except for Roy. He didn't budge. And the coach looked over at him and said, "Roy, didn't you hear what I said? The team that played the first half will start the second." And Roy, still crying, said, "Coach, I couldn't go out there to save my life. I've ruined you. I've ruined the university. I've ruined myself. I just couldn't face that crowd." The coach put his hand on Roy's shoulder and said, "Roy, get up. Go on back. The game is only half over." Now, California did lose. However, the opposing team, Georgia Tech, said they'd never seen anybody play football like Roy Riggles did that second half. He just came out and poured his heart in it. And if he could have done it, California would have indeed won. And actually, about 42 years after this, Georgia Tech actually made him an honorary letterman. To which Roy Riggles said, "Well, I certainly earned it." You know, Roy got a second chance and he lived up to it, but not just in the football game. I mean, even the following year, he became team captain, and he just played an amazing game, you know, amazing season, helping the football team to another winning season. But it even continued beyond that. He found when anybody made a mistake similar to his, he would reach out to them. He found that a high school student actually intercepted a pass, ran it all the way back into the end zone, only to find out he went to the wrong end zone and scored a safety for the opposing team. And Roy sat down and wrote that kid a letter saying, "It's okay, it's not the end of the world, I know." An NFL player in the 60s scooped up a fumble and ran it all the way back to score a safety for the opposing team. And he wrote just a simple note, "Welcome to the club." So he took his second chance and he did something wonderful with it. And we have heard stories of people who've done wonders with their second chances. They poured their hearts into it. But unfortunately, we also know there are some people who've been given a second chance and they didn't quite pour their heart into it. And sometimes you give them a third chance and they still don't kind of live up to it. And so let's take a look and see how Jonah did with his second chance. Now you remember in chapter 1, God called Jonah to go east to Nineveh, 700 miles east, and preach a message of repentance. But Jonah's stubborn prejudice got the better of him, and he decided to sail 2,000 miles west. God hurled a storm at the ship to get Jonah's attention, and the only way to get the storm to stop was for the sailors to hurl Jonah into the sea. Once he's in the water, he began to tread and lose, as he's treading water, he grows tired and begins to sink down, and going into the depths of the water, slowly his lungs are using up what little oxygen they have left in them. He's on the verge of death by drowning, and God sends a big fish to swallow him up to rescue him. Not to punish him, but actually to keep him alive. And while in that fish, after 3 days, Jonah makes a special commitment that he will see the temple of God again in Jerusalem. And he will offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving at a special Thanksgiving service. And he will rehearse what God has done for him to his family and friends and recommit himself anew as God's prophet. And then the fish vomit him up on dry land, which we saw in chapter 2 last week. Now, we don't know if Jonah actually made it to the temple. I'd like to think he did. I think that after he got out of the fish and hopefully took a shower, that you went into the temple and did what he did and recommitted himself. But that's just a guess. Now we come to chapter 3 of the book of Jonah. If you have your Bibles, I'd like to encourage you to look at it. The word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. Now here's a second chance. Saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah rose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. So here's that second chance. God says, "I want you to go to Nineveh. Go east, young man." And unlike the first time, Jonah actually rose and went east. He went to Nineveh. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Now, there's a lot of trying to figure out what does that mean, 3 days' journey in breadth. Now, typically, in the ancient world, you could travel by foot about 17 to 20 miles a day. So that would mean that the city would be almost 60 miles wide. And there is no historical record showing that the city was ever 60 miles wide. At this time, it wouldn't have been much smaller than that. So what does it actually mean? Well, it could mean that it's a three-day visit kind of a city. It's such a big city, and there's protocols that have to be done, and you can only advance so far in each day because of regulations and being an official person arriving at the city. It would take 3 days. Or it could also mean that if you're preaching and walking through, you have to stop, and you have to preach, and you have to walk, and you have to stop, and you preach. So it could be that. We are not really sure. All we know is big city, And Jonah was there for 3 days. And so the whole idea here is this is a massive place where people lived. And Jonah was there to preach God's word. In verse 4, it says, Jonah began to go in the city, go on a day's journey. He called out, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So he spent a day doing whatever, walking, looking, gawking, registering. Basically, he went as far as he was going to go that day. And his message here is 8 words. There's a terseness to this account. And if indeed Jonah is writing this, what we see is that he's given the minimum. His heart really isn't in this message. He's doing exactly the minimum in fulfilling God's calling. He got up, he went, he delivered the message. That's it. No more, no less. So he did the minimum in order to meet the obedience requirement. Now, I think a lot of times we get guilty of this. You know, we might do the minimum of gathering with fellow Christians. We might do the minimum of giving or the minimum effort of praying or the minimum effort of sharing God's word or studying God's word. We might do the minimum effort of loving others or maybe the minimum effort of worshiping, minimum effort of actually putting the word of God to our lives and living it out. We do just enough that people would go, probably a Christ follower. But no more. No less. That's kind of what Jonah's doing here. And in verse 5 it says, and the people of Nineveh believe God. Well, there's a twist. 8 words in this evil city where human life was devalued. And he comes with 8 words and they believe in God. And they called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least. Well, not to give away next week, but this is exactly what Jonah was fearful of, that they would repent. The word here, believe, means to place one's trust into something. And in this case, it's the God, the creator of the heavens and the world. Nineveh was already a religious city. It was full of temples and idols. But they didn't believe in the true God. But now they have turned their back on the temples. They have turned their back on the idols. And they are now putting their trust, their confidence in the one God. And they just demonstrated this newfound faith in concrete ways. First, by fasting, abstaining from food and water. They wanted to demonstrate. They wanted to get before God and confessing and reflecting upon their own sinfulness. They wore a sackcloth, which is a traditional clothing of mourning and of repentance, recognizing that their works have been like filthy rags before God. They did this with a prophet who came and just gave them kind of a lackadaisical message. About a decade ago, I went to a conference here in the Baltimore area. It was about how to reach Baltimore City with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I don't know, there was probably about 200 or 300 pastors in this little conference center, and I arrived late. And do you know what happens when you arrive late to a conference? You have to sit on the front row. Because the secret is, you know, we talk about how members sometimes like to sit further back. Pastors do that too. The back seats get it first and it fills in. And so I had to sit right on the front row. As this guest speaker that was flown in, fairly well known, got up to preach. And as he's preaching, he said, if in order to win the city of Baltimore for Jesus Christ, you have to love the city. You have to love the people of Baltimore City. And I just kind of shook my head, and I leaned over to the guy who also came late, a little bit later than I did, and sitting next to me, and I said, I don't think that's right. Well, as I'm shaking my head and saying that, the guy saw me. So he called me out. And he says, excuse me, sir. He said, are you disagreeing with me? Yeah. He says, don't you think you need to love the city to win it? I went, no. And he says, can you biblically tell me why you believe that? I went, Jonah. He said, what? I said, Jonah. He didn't love the city. He was just obedient. Now, I'm not against loving the city. I think that's a big thing. Obedience and loving, those are really big things. But obedience is the more important thing. Because we're supposed to be obedient whether we like it or not. We're supposed to be obedient regardless of our feelings. And so I just expressed that, which actually his whole message was, you had to love the city. I kind of messed his message up. And let me just tell you, all the people in the auditorium were so glad I did. No, that was... You know, it isn't about our feelings, it's about our obedience. There are just going to be times we don't feel like being obedient. When my kids were little, there are times they didn't feel like being obedient. If I told them to do something, well, I don't feel like it, I just assured them I could change their feelings. We're just supposed to be obedient. I'm not saying don't be loving. That's important. Do both would be best. But obedience is essential. And here they were. They were going in the wrong direction. And Jonah's simple little message tackled them at the 1 yard line before destruction. Well, verse 6, the word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from the throne and removed his robe and covered himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published it through Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast nor herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. And let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. And who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. So this message eventually made it to the king, because it already had from the greatest to the lowest in the city. Now the king has heard it, and he too trusted God. And he sent out a national edict that basically starts off exactly what the people had already decided to do. They were going to fast, and they were going to wear sackcloth. And now he's extended it to the animals. Is it because the animals needed to repent? No. It was so that he was creating an atmosphere for the people to know that this is a serious thing, that they needed to repent. They needed to reflect upon their own wickedness. They needed to be able to turn from their evil ways, from going in the wrong direction. But then he adds to it. And he says that they are to turn from their evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. And Nineveh was an evil city. Human life meant very little. And those who were marginalized, those who were vulnerable, were especially easy to take advantage of. And even when Nineveh would conquer a people, they were cruel in their conquering. It wasn't just that they would defeat the people, they would dehumanize and devalue the people. They would torture the people. They took glee in committing violence against those who were less fortunate than they, those who are marginalized and are in need of help. So he just wanted them to realize that if you're going to trust in the God, the one true God, then your life ought to kind of measure up to that. You can't be saying that you love God and then embrace violence. Our life and faith must align. And his hope would that God would relent and forgive them. And that is what God did. Look at verse 10. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster, and he said that he would do to them, and he did not do it. Now, God's message of judgment here wasn't about actually destroying them, which would have happened if they didn't repent, but it was about turning them. It was about having them stop going the wrong way and turning back towards him. And they came to know God, who he is, because God is the one that opened up their eyes, even with just 8 words from Jonah. God took those 8 words and changed an entire city. That's the kind of thing that God does. In Matthew's gospel in chapter 16, Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And his disciples responded and said, "Well, some say that you're John the Baptist from the dead, and others think you're maybe Elijah or Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And then verse 15, Jesus continues and he says, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon, Peter, both of his names, sometimes we know him as Simon or Cephas or Peter. Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah." Oh, here's another mention of Jonah. "For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." So the disciples knew who he was because God had opened their eyes. And Simon here is referenced as being the son, Bar, son of Jonah. Now sometimes Peter's father's name is referenced as John. They had multiple names that they would go by. But here Jesus is using the term Jonah, the name Jonah. Earlier, Jesus told the religious leaders that the only sign that was left for them was the sign of Jonah, where he would die, be buried 3 days, and rise again, like Jonah in the fish for 3 days, and being vomited out. And Jesus is referencing and using that term here. And does that mean that Peter is like a descendant of Jonah? No, it's just his dad's name. And let me just take a little sidestep here. I think it's kind of funny that the grandparents, Peter's grandparents, who are in the fishing business, named their son Jonah. The guy who got swallowed by a fish now gets to catch fish. Which shows us that parents have had weird, warped sense of humors in naming their children from time to time throughout all the millennia. It is interesting, too, that Peter did have some tendencies about Jonah. You know, as we approach Good Friday in a couple weeks, we'll be reminded that this same Peter, who said, "You are the Christ," will actually deny Jesus after Jesus is arrested. When Jesus is arrested and being tried, people will come to him, not just once, but 3 times, and ask him, "Well, aren't you one of his disciples?" And Peter will deny him. And then, after his resurrection, Peter got a second chance. And he was faithful then to preach to the same religious establishment that had killed Jesus earlier, that Jesus is indeed the Christ, the Messiah, who came to save all mankind. Peter was faithful, preaching to the home crowd. However, we see he and the early church were a bit reluctant about preaching that message outside of the home crowd. Peter was willing to easily go to Jerusalem, to Israel, not as willing to go beyond that. And we see this in how God works on Peter to prepare him to take the message beyond in Acts chapter 10. Now, in Acts chapter 10, we learn about Cornelius, and Cornelius was a centurion, a commander in the Italian regiment of the Roman military, who lived in Caesarea. And despite being a Roman, he was a worshiper of God. He was a Jewish proselyte, very devout. People in the town, the Jewish believers in the town, recognized who he was and had respect for him and appreciated his faith. And one day while he was praying, the vision of the Lord came upon him, and an angel told him about Peter and said, "Peter's in Joppa, send for him." And so Cornelius immediately sent two servants and one of the devout soldiers to find Peter. Meanwhile, God was preparing Peter's heart to be receptive of these Gentiles, these non-Jewish folk. And we begin here in verse 9. The next day, as they, the servants and soldier, were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. And he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, the people in the household, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens open and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means. Lord, I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice came to him a second time and said, "What God has made clean, do not call common." Now, Peter is a little slow on the uptake here. And this happened three times. And the thing was taken up at once to heaven. So God's preparing him, telling him that those outside of Israel are no longer to be considered unclean. Yeah, Peter didn't fully understand this at the time. So after this, the Spirit told Peter that three men were looking for him and he should go with them. Peter found them. The servants explained to him exactly who Cornelius was, why they were sent to find him, and asked him to come. In verse 23. The next day he rose and went away with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. And on the following day they entered Caesarea, and Cornelius was expecting them and called together his relatives and close friends, who would be Gentiles, mostly relatives, probably close friends. So now Peter's not just going to see one Gentile, but a whole room full of Gentiles. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up, I too am a man." And as he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered. So can you imagine Peter, never having been around a bunch of Gentiles because they're unclean, now he's in a room full of them, probably with no masks, and probably certainly closer than 6 feet apart. And being the sensitive type, he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call another nation, shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean." Basically, in other words, he says, "You know, I'm really not technically supposed to be here, and I'm really not supposed to be calling you unclean anymore." You know, such a sensitive soul. Might have been able to just avoid that. "So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I asked, 'Then why you sent for me?' Cornelius said, 'Well, 4 days ago, about this hour, I was praying in my house at the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing, and he said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms have been remembered before God. Send, therefore, to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. So I sent for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come." Here's this Roman soldier, tough guy, officer, expressing his appreciation for Peter coming and saying, you know, really, so kind of you to come. Thank you for coming. Now, therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. So both Cornelius and Peter saw that God had acted to bring them together. They were sharing the stories about what God was doing in their lives, seeing that it was kind of aligning up, and recognized that God was maneuvering them to come. And they both learned something from it. Verse 34, so Peter opened his mouth and said, truly I understand that God shows no partiality. So here's what Peter's learning. Huh. God is going to save others, not just Israelites, not just Jews. Jesus said we're supposed to make disciples of all nations. And now he's actually seeing it in the flesh. Truly, I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. And so Peter learned that the gospel was for everyone. And Cornelius, who's a very religious person, learned his need of Christ. That's why God sent Peter to him. So that Cornelius could learn about that Jesus died on the cross for his sins. Sins of those who are in his household. They were gathered there. The sins of the entire world on the cross. That he was buried. That on the third day he arose again to demonstrate his power over sin and death. But also the authority that he has to forgive. Which a Roman officer would understand authority. And Cornelius' story reminds us that being religious, praying, giving, isn't enough. You can be religious, but it's not about being religious. It's about having a relationship with Christ. That we all have to consider who Jesus Christ is. Is he the Son of God? Is he the Messiah? Is he the Christ? We have to accept him as God's Son, as our Lord. We need to understand his mission was to come and to rescue us from an empty way of living that's been handed down from generation to generation. That actually ends up leading us into eternal separation. That his death on the cross was to provide a pathway to God through the forgiveness of our sins. That he rose from the dead to break the power of sin and death in our lives. But we have to believe this, not just believe it factually, but to trust in him, to trust in Christ to deliver us, to rescue us, to save us. And if you haven't made that step this morning, I want to encourage you to consider it. What is it that God, who Jesus Christ is, what will that mean for you? And after this service today, we'd love to talk to you a little bit more for what it means to trust in Christ. That God would give you that opportunity. Now for Christ followers this morning, I think the bigger question for us is there a second chance that God has been offering us? Has he given us a second chance to be obedient? Have we just been reluctant in doing it? Maybe there's a ministry that you're supposed to be involved in, but maybe you just don't feel like being involved in it. Maybe there's a person he wants you to befriend, but you're like, I don't know that I can stand being in a room with that person. Maybe there's someone that you need to forgive. And maybe there's somebody that you need to ask to forgive you. And we all know it's hard to ask for forgiveness. Maybe there's a personal prejudice that you need to confess. Maybe you're prejudiced against somebody because of what they believe or how they look or where they come from. Maybe you're prejudiced against the people that they associate with, or you're prejudiced against their upbringing. Maybe God's offering you a second chance to overcome that prejudice by confessing it and reaching out to those that you'd rather not even be around. So maybe God is offering you that second chance right now, and I would encourage you to respond without hesitation. Oh, actually, go ahead and hesitate. But just respond in obedience. Even a hesitated obedience is better than no obedience. But ultimately, we need to respond in obedience.